A lot of things today come with a little warning on it. This sermon has a little warning attached to it. It's one of my contentious Nehemiah sermons where I slap people and yank out your hair. Read the last chapter of Nehemiah, you'll understand what I'm talking. You'll also notice there are no other elders here today. So maybe they got the warning ahead of time. Our topic today is improving our worship, our corporate worship. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's also profitable for reproving and correcting and instructing us with regard to right behavior before men and God. So I would like to address how we should behave when we come before God in corporate worship this morning. I need to remember to be ye kind one to another. So I do love you. I'm just wanting to point out some things that I think will be helpful in improving corporate worship. Actually, I have to preach this sermon once every 8 years, whether I want to or not. It seems that worship is something that is important to God. According to John 4:23, the Father seeks out true spiritual worshipers. If it's important to God, then it should be important to us. We should take time to reflect upon what we mean by worship. Worship has fallen on bad times. A.W. Tozier wrote back in 1945, I wonder if there ever has been a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come the strange and foreign thing we call the program. This word has been borrowed from the theater and the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. Neil Postman, in his book Amusing Ourselves to Death, wrote, toward the end of the 19th century, the age of exposition began to pass. The early signs of replacement could be discerned. Its replacement was to be the age of show business. It's interesting that our English word amuse is made up of two Greek terms for our Greek class that's here today, made up of two Greek words. Ah, the little negative prefix, ah, muse, the word to think. So basically, to be amused is to not think. Amusement is the practice of not thinking, and heaven forbid that we should have to engage our minds in worship in this age of showbiz. Religious entertainment pretty much has taken over the pulpit. I think it has nothing to do with worship. And I think that worship requires that we cleanse ourselves from all such defilements of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 7. The purpose of worship is to give expression to a relationship sustained by the creature with the Creator. That's the purpose of worship. The essence of worship is basically to draw near to God. Worship involves drawing near to God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, we're told how to draw near with a sincere heart. Assurance of faith tells us how we draw near. James chapter 4, verse 8 tells us what happens when we draw near like that. It says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's what's going to happen. And then also another little commentary on worship in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, remind us that drawing near to God is not always a happy, clappy experience. God killed those two guys because they drew near to God with strange fire. Worship is an important thing. So we have to ask ourselves, well, why am I here? Certainly, if I'm actually here to draw near to God, to worship God, then certain things should accompany that experience of drawing near to God. Some things like a fuller awareness of God's presence, maybe that I wasn't aware of before, an adoration, a love for God being expressed, a dependence upon God being expressed, and then submission to Him. These are some things that go along with what's involved in worshiping God. And I think that anything that diminishes or distracts from these things need to be reproved and corrected so that we might truly worship God in spirit and truth the way He wants us to. My point this morning, and I always try to have a point, I sometimes don't know what it is till I get done, and my point today is we should be doing everything possible to focus our attention upon Jesus Christ whenever we gather to worship Him. We ought to do everything possible to focus our attention upon Him. So what can we do to improve our worship? I want to consider three things. First of all, we have to define what we mean by worship. Then we are going to give you some examples of worship. And then we want to try to give you some practical ways to improve worship. Anything that might undermine true worship of God. First of all, what is corporate worship? What do I mean when I speak about coming together to worship God as the people of God on this Lord's Day? What am I talking about? I think most evangelicals today have little time for worship, and even worse, don't really have the slightest clue as to what should happen when we gather with His people to worship Christ. For instance, we understand that the wedding begins when the bride's mother comes down and takes her seat at the front. That's when the wedding actually starts. It's when the bride's mom comes in and is seated. You don't ever come into a wedding after that, because you're late. It starts at that point. We know that. We also know that the opera is not over until the fat lady sings. Okay, so we know some things about when things start, when they're over. But we really don't understand worship. We don't know when it starts. We don't know much about it. Basically, worship starts when the men on the platform walk out here and take their seat. Most people think worship starts when they get here. That's when it starts. I'm sounding like Nehemiah, and I will sound like Nehemiah until I get done. Most people wouldn't think of being late for work. Actually, most people treat their employer better than they treat God, because they just show up whenever they want to for worship. But worship has a starting, and it has a conclusion. The predominant and preferred style of worship today has to do with people coming to get something. I came this morning with my bucket up, and God just poured it out. So I'm expecting some kind of a happy, clappy sway and wave, teary-eyed, warm, fuzzy religious experience. I went home and just felt all warm, fuzzy all over because I just worshiped God today. Just kind of got goosebumps all over. I think the evangelical church is up to its eyeball in this quagmire of subjectivism and mysticism and narcissism. A lot of foolishness in the name of worship feeds on our hedonistic desperation and emptiness of gullible people. We're just looking for the next high, and we expect it at a worship service. And that's what we come for. And actually, true worship is not something I come to get, but something I come to give God. I'm coming to give God my worship. Worship basically is all that we are responding to all that He is. Worship is so important, it's dealt with the first two commandments and the Ten Commandments. This is how you worship. This is how you worship. That's important. First two things, worship. So how do we define worship? What is worship, basically? The Hebrew term for worship just means to bow down in submission before a master. It's based on the idea of a dog licking your hand. I don't know if you ever had a dog, but I've had a dog, and they'll watch, see what you want. You know, you look at them, buddy, they're right there. They watch every move you make. They're there to lick your hand. This is the idea. It's based on the idea of kneeling before another, an expression of reverence and respect and homage. The English word worship comes from the Anglo-Saxon worthship. It involves ascribing worth to another. You are worthy. Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And actually, worship is an inherent reasonableness, since God is absolute perfection. He is worthy of our worship. It's reasonable to worship God. He's absolutely perfect. It's not reasonable to worship anything else as the ultimate essence of our life. How are we to understand this idea of worship, of bowing down, submitting to a master? Basically, worship is the soul's occupation with God. Prayer is the occupation of the soul with its needs. Praise is the occupation of the soul with its blessings. But worship is the occupation of the soul with God Himself. I came here just to focus on you. Drawing near to God in the Old Testament initially expressed the idea of the priest. Moses puts it in Exodus 19, that the priest would come near to the Lord in the act of worship there in the temple and the tabernacle. It's carried over in the New Testament in James chapter 4, draw near to God and He'll draw to you. Draw near to you. It's more than just a physical coming, meeting together in this house with other believers in the presence of sacred things. It's actually a heart issue. It's something much more sensitive, much more delicate than just physically showing up at this place. Jesus said, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. So, to worship God involves bringing your heart before the Lord, drawing near to God with such a fragile thing as a heart attitude. And this heart attitude is going to involve several things. Awareness of God. When I draw near to God, there should be this sudden sense of God's presence here. He's here. God is actually here. What would you act any different today if a celebrity were here? Let's say Mary Fallon was sitting here on the front row. Would that cause you to act any different at all? Or maybe Prince William and Kate Middleton were here with their baby. Would you act any different at all today than what you're acting now? You probably would. Awareness of someone being here has an impact upon us, and it's a very key issue in worship. There actually is somebody here very special today. In fact, he's so special, we can only describe him by the word holy. He's not just a celebrity, he is the holy God. That means he is very important. Just because I can't see him or physically interact with him is a problem of reception, not reality. It isn't that he's not here, he is here. It's just that I'm not tuned in to be aware of his presence here in this place today. It's kind of like this room being full of radio signals and television signals and telephone signals. It's full of these voices and pictures. But you have to be able to receive it. You have to be tuned in to understand that that's a real thing. That's a reality we're just not receiving. So this part of drawing near to God involves this fresh dawning awareness, like Moses, turn aside and see this great sight with the burning bush. Or Paul on the road to Damascus and the light from heaven. Everybody else heard the sound, but they didn't see Jesus. Paul did. He was aware of what was going on. People in the pew next to him, they weren't aware of what was going on, but he was aware that Jesus was there. In such an atmosphere of worship where we truly are aware that God is here, Paul says that in an atmosphere like that, even an uninstructed pagan will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. So drawing near involves awareness of God's presence. It also expresses an adoration for God. We don't draw near to God out of fear or anger or indifference. We draw near to God because we love Him. We want to be near the person we love. We want to be connected to the person that we love. And worship is basically an expression of our loving, passionate desire to be with God. It's this respectful reverence and admiration and appreciation for His person and His personal worth as to who He is and what He's done for us in Christ. We want to meet with Him. We love Him. We are aware of Him and we adore Him. And then we come to submit ourselves to Him, to bow before Him, to express, if you will, our deference and our allegiance, our loyalty to Him. We yield our life and our soul to God's authority and control. Beautiful picture of worship is Abraham. In Genesis 17 it says, and Abraham fell on his face and God spoke to him. He fell on his face in worship. And guess what? God spoke to him. He was in an attitude to receive what God had to say. And it involves dependence upon God, recognizing our total and utter reliance upon Him to forgive us, to provide for us, to protect us, to promote us. It's our aim and desire to worship Him and to rely upon Him, to express that reliance in worship. Actually, the aim and the desired goal of the gospel, every time it's preached, is to change a sinner into a worshiper. To make us worshipers of God. That's the goal of evangelism. That's the goal of your Bible study, is to make you a true worshiper of God. So that's what we're talking about with regard to worship. Let me give you some examples of that. The passage we read this morning is that of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Very familiar incident, where God tells Abraham to offer up his son Isaac to Him as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice. The interesting thing about this incident is it's the very first time the word worship occurs in the Bible. The word worship, first time it occurs, is right here. Go up onto this mountain, God says, and worship Me. There's this basic principle in Scripture interpretation called the principle of first mention or first occurrence, the law of first mention. When a word is first mentioned in the Scripture, whatever that word basically says at that point determines what it means throughout the rest of the Scripture. And that first mention always contains the essence of what's involved in that statement. And so this is true of worship. The first mention of worship gives us the essence of what's involved in worship. At least five things in this story of Abraham. First of all, worship is always initiated by God. You don't decide to worship God. God decides when you're going to worship Him. Notice it says, it came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. First of all, true worship includes a revelation from God and a believing response. God reveals Himself. We respond to that revelation. God spoke. Abraham responded positively. Worship is always regulated by revelation. This would eliminate probably 99% of all the liver shiver experiences and subjective hoopla that we see going on in churches today, holy laughter and all the other garbage that's going on. It always requires a revelation from God. Notice, secondly, it's sacrificially expressed. He says in verse 2, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go up into the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering. Worship is always costly and sacrificial in nature. It requires a revelation from God and a response from the hearer. It's sacrificial and costly. God demands certain things. He expects prompt and sacrificial obedience from the worshiper. Not an easy thing to offer up your son as a burnt offering, is it? Would it be? It would be impossible. But Abraham was willing to do it. He was costly. I think of Mary when she took a pound of very costly spikenard ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. It says, the house was filled with the fragrance of that expression of her worship of Christ. Filled the whole place. It's always costly. Thirdly, it's experienced by faith. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac and his son, split the wood, burnt offering, rose, went to the place where God told him. Worship always takes place in an atmosphere of faith and obedience from the worshiper. Notice God is directing the worship. Abraham's the one jumping through the hoops. God's not jumping through hoops. God is directing it. Abraham's jumping through the hoops, doing what God wanted him to do. I read a book a long time ago that said, real Christians don't dance, based on the passage where we piped and you didn't dance. The world's always piping, expecting you to do what they say. Christians don't dance, shouldn't dance to the world. You can dance. I love dancing. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about following the world's suggestion to do these things. Here, Abraham's following God in obedience. Doesn't argue, doesn't bargain with God. He doesn't say, I'm too tired, don't feel like going, don't want to wear that. Can't just wear my cutoffs and my thongs. No, Abraham rises early, gets the transportation ready, gathers his helpers, the offering, the wood, the fire, everything necessary, hits the road to worship. None of that dragging in or leaving early, dragging in late, leaving early. Experienced by faith. The fourth thing, it demands separation. Third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place afar off, said to the young man, stay here. The lad and I will go up yonder and worship, and we'll come back to you. Worship always involves an element of separating ourselves from the world to God. You got to leave the world out there. You got to come into the presence of God. The place of worship is always afar off. It's distinct from the daily living. It requires removal and travel away from the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the arrogance produced by material possessions. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life. And we don't drag the pig pen to the Father's house. We leave it. We'll leave all that there, and we're going to the Father's house. Church is falling all over itself today to be contemporary and accommodating and seeker-friendly to the world. But actually, the Bible pictures the church as a ship or a boat, and the world is like the sea. You can't have the sea in the boat. You can have the boat in the sea. You can't let the sea come into the boat. You got to keep the sea out there. Worship is always a separate thing from the world. Demands separation. And then finally, worship always pleases God. Kind of worship pleases God. It pleases and glorifies God and brings blessings upon us. The highest occupation of the soul should be priority one to us. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There's some other examples we could take time with, but we don't really have time. Jacob is one, Genesis 28, where he has this dream of angels descending and ascending on a ladder, or actually it's a staircase. Basically, it's a symbol of access to God. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the way to God. I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God. No one has access to God but Him. And Jacob has this dream of this access to God in Jesus. Has a picture, dream of Jesus. And he wakes up and he's filled with this dawning awareness of God's presence. He says, God was in His place. I knew it not. I wasn't even aware of it. God was here. Problem again of reception, not reality. And then there's David in 2 Samuel 12. The incident of David and Bathsheba, and the child for God's holy reputation. The sin of adultery had to be judged, and the infant dies. The seventh day after mourning the infant, the infant goes on to heaven, and David's going to see him later. That's what we read in the passage. David goes into the house of the Lord and worships, expressing this humble submission, this resignation to the will of God, entire dependence on the sovereign will of God. Here, David, the worshiping king, knows that God is the true king. He's the true ruler. He's submitting himself to that. And then there's Isaiah in Isaiah 6, this incident of his prophetic calling, his encounter, this vision of the revelation. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, the absolute glorious presence of the holiness of God. It brings about a sense of his own personal sinfulness and inability. And he causes him to confess and cry out to God. He acknowledges his sin and his need for cleansing. And then there's this commitment and unconditional obedience and service to God. Talk about preoccupation of the soul with God. I think it's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 11, you're actually given the order of righteous behavior. He lists three examples of righteousness in Hebrews 11. The first was Abel. It says, and Abel worshiped God. The second example is Enoch, who walked with God. And the third example was Noah, who worked for God. Before you can work for God, you've got to walk with God. And you can't walk with God if you're not worshiping God. All these things go together. But the bottom line is worship. That's the key to righteousness, behavior, conducting ourselves before God and men. Now I come to practical suggestions to improve our worship. One of the primary problems in trying to worship God or draw near to God is this problem of reception, not reality. The room, as I said, is full of voices and pictures and messages and signals. And you know, God is always broadcasting. He is a self-communicating being. He always is communicating. We're not listening. We're not picking up. We're not turned on. We're not listening. God is always communicating. The problem is not God. The problem is us. Worship involves the Spirit's disclosure of God. The Spirit will take the things of Christ and disclose them to you, John 16:15 says. Worship involves hearing that which is beyond the range of human ears and seeing that which is beyond ability of human eyes to see. It requires the Spirit of God taking these things and revealing them to us. The receiver of our heart needs to be operational. It needs to be tuned. It requires some fine tuning on our part. It will involve basically eliminating all unnecessary, disruptive static and carefully focusing on God, that we clearly get the picture being sent to us. Let me suggest four practical things that we need to understand about improving our worship. First of all, you have to be plugged in and turned on to truly worship God. And secondly, you have to deal with visual distractions. And thirdly, you have to deal with audio disruptions. And then finally, you have to deal with disrespectful attitudes. Those four things. The first one, you have to be plugged in. You have to be sensitive and receptive. I've come before God to worship, so I have to be turned on, tuned in, if you will. Worship assumes that you are spiritually alive, that you're plugged in. You know, the television won't work if you don't plug it in. It's not going to receive anything unless it's actually plugged in. And of course, for us, it requires the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." I think it can be argued that worship is the natural impulse of everyone that's born again. If you're truly converted, regenerated, then you want to worship Christ. You want to be near Christ. You want to worship God. Only those truly alive in the Spirit, connected up or in vital union, if you will, the way the Scripture puts it, can worship God. John 4, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such to worship Him." Philippians 3 says, "For we are the circumcision, are the regenerate, who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh." So it requires being plugged in by regeneration, conversion. Having said that, even after a person is regenerate and possesses the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he has all these natural impulses to worship, you still have to learn how to do it properly. Exercising this function of corporate worship is a learned behavior. It's kind of like walking and talking. See a little kid learning how to walk, stumbling around. And the reason for that is we have this basic deep corruption in our sin nature. We really can't approach God in worship without assistance from external aids or means of grace, if you will, like music. We need music. We need prayer. We need to read the Word of God. We need the ordinances. These things are aids, functional aids, if you will, that encourage worship. It takes a lot of effort. It requires a lot of effort to keep our focus on Jesus Christ. It's difficult to keep and maintain your focus upon Jesus Christ. Let me spell out a few matters that we ought to deal with on a regular basis personally with regard to corporate worship. I think that would please God. First of all, visual distractions. Stillness. We live in a hyperactive, mad dash culture, but we can't worship God that way. You cannot worship God like that. It won't work. We're told in the Scripture, "Be still and know that I am God." Be what? Still and know that I'm God. Primary activity of worship involves seeing God with the eye of faith, turning on, focusing on the Lord. And very often that focus on the Lord is blocked by the glaring presence of man. We're trying to focus on God, but men keep jumping in the way and blocking our view from God. As a child, I grew up in a Pentecostal church. Love those folks. They're great people. But growing up in the service, there was all kinds of shouting and jumping pews and speaking in tongues and clapping and raising your hands and waving back and forth. And all that was called worship. To me, it seems that it's behavior more closely resembling the ravings of the prophets on the Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You read that, it says, "And they raved all day." To me, it seems that anything that distracts our attention away from God to some individual has nothing to do with true worship. It's more like behavior of a hyperactive, spoiled child with attention deficit disorder, trying to get everybody to notice them. "Hey, I'm over here waving my hands. You see me over here? I'm waving my hands. I'm spiritual." Sadly, corporate worship often looks like a three-ring circus, more than an encounter with God. People are not shouting and jumping pews, but they are getting up and down, running in and out, diverting our focus again. And besides those people not paying attention to what's going on, or not being able to see or hear God, they're constantly distracting everybody else from their focus on the things of God. Why are you here? Are you here to be seen, or are you here to see God? What about distracting other people? You know, that person that you're distracting from worshiping God, I mean, he may be here on his last leg in desperation looking for some kind of help from God. And you in the defense here, you've just blocked him from his goal. You have to think in terms of there are other people here and they need comfort, or maybe they just need confronting with the claims of the gospel. You know, I had open heart surgery a few years back. And I found out later that they sawed my breastbone in two, and they cracked my chest open, they poured a 5-gallon bucket of ice into my chest cavity to stop my heart. Glad they didn't tell me that before the situation, or I probably would have said, no way, there's something else. What's plan B? I say that to tell you that even the best surgeon can't operate on the heart with it always moving. It needs to be still and know that I'm God. Parents need to train themselves and their children to get a drink, go to the bathroom before the service. There was a time when I was younger, if you got up and went out of the service, that was bad news. You weren't going to get a drink or get the bathroom. You were going to get a whacking for something you'd done in service. But our little short attention span culture just can't handle that. But again, we're talking about visual distractions, lack of stillness before God. Another thing is audio disruption, silence. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Human beings love noise. They love to talk. But worship thrives on listening. James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak. Come here to listen. Come here to listen, to be quiet before the Lord. Adults, again, have to set the example. Too much conversation, too little contemplation. The fragileness of worship, paying attention to what God is saying to us about Christ and the service, so that I can respond in a positive way, can be so easily broken by talking or coughing or whispering or sneezing or hiccups or crying. These things can drown out an opportunity for someone to hear God. I do understand that on occasion we have to cough. And on occasion we babies have to cry. And there's a certain permissible level of noise. Don't you understand? You understand that there is a certain level where it's permissible to do these things. But when it begins to disrupt everybody else, then you need to take it outside. We've got a bulletproof room. I mean, a soundproof room back here that you can go to if you need to do that. But it's just being thoughtful and considerate of other worshipers at this time and the need to be silent and still before God, I think would be a great enhancement to worship. And then finally, disrespectful attitudes. There needs to be a sense of reverence when we come into the house of the Lord. You know, we have a lot of cool, but very little reverence in this culture. It's hard to find someone that's respectful, courteous, has a, you know, just a sense of humility about them. But worship thrives on this kind of stuff. In the incident of Aaron's son and bringing the strange fire and approaching God is not something to just argue. You don't just waltz in whistling before God any kind of a mindset you wish. That just doesn't work that way. It actually says in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, those that come near to me, I will be treated holy. Before all the people, I will be honored. So you're not coming just to hang out. You're coming here to approach God. So you need to approach Him with the right attitude, an attitude of reverence, respect, deference, certainly consideration for others. You know, I'm all for fellowship, too. You know me, I love joking and clowning around. I love eating and all this other great stuff. And being relaxed and casual, those are all good things. But, you know, as Americans, you know, we carry a cup of coffee around everywhere we go. I suppose you could pray to God with a cigarette in your mouth and eating a barbecue sandwich while trimming your nails. Well, it just wouldn't seem right. Well, that just doesn't seem to fit the situation. This isn't right. Seems somewhat disrespectful to God. As Americans, we wear T-shirts to everything, jeans and T-shirts. That's the dress code of the day. We even wear flip-flops when we go have an audience with the president. You know, we just wear a flip-flop slopping in there, see the president. And really, you can wear whatever you want to the worship service, and probably nobody's going to say anything about it. I mean, you can wear whatever you want. And sometimes, jeans and T-shirt may be the best you can do. But, you know, if you've got a tie, what's the problem with wearing a tie? If you've got a dress, what's the problem wearing a dress? The issue isn't the tie or the dress. The issue is, why are you not wanting to wear that? Why do you want to wear this and not wear that? The problem isn't fashion or legalism. The problem is my attitude. What is my attitude here before the Lord? And that's the issue. You've got to examine that. There ought to be an attitude of respectfulness, thoughtfulness, consideration, deference, reverence, especially toward God and toward others, avoiding the appearance of evil. Worship is all that we are, responding to all that He is. Since it's the highest occupation of man, you can count on it that the devil will do his best to prevent true worship from happening. He'll be here cheerleading to prevent that from taking place. He is all for no worship to take place. He's going to work hard at jamming the spiritual airways with the static of distracting movement, disruptive noise, disrespectful attitudes. Paul talks about Demas forsaking me, that worldliness empties pew, but it's the devil that really causes and prevents real encounter with Jesus Christ. That which prevents my truly encountering Christ, that which runs defense at that, keeps me from doing it, it's not the world. It's the devil. He loves that. He's just thrilled pink. We should be doing everything possible. That should be my attitude. That should be my goal when I come to the service on Sunday, wherever that is. We should be doing everything possible to focus our attention upon Jesus Christ. We gather for worship. I hope you have a few hairs left and I haven't tore all your garments. Again, just practical suggestions that from an old crab about things that I think might help improve our worship. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today asking that you would teach us truly how to worship you in spirit and in truth. We know that's something that you truly desire in each of us. We pray that you might quicken our consciences by your holiness, instruct our minds by your word, cleanse our imagination through your beauty and loveliness. Open our hearts to love and to fellowship with you and your people in this wonderful act of corporate worship. Help us to fulfill your redemptive purposes here, meeting here today. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.